way up in the air. And I thought to myself, what in the world would anybody need a mailbox that tall for? Apparently, somebody really tall must live here. But as you may know, my parents had to explain to me, we were in what was called the snow belt. And in the snow belt, you can get snow that's like 6 feet tall that just stays there for half the winter. And so their mailboxes are completely buried. And the only way that they can get their mail in the winter is if they've got these mailboxes way up there in the air so they can drive by on snowmobiles and drop off the mail. Now, of course, if you've got snow that's 6 feet high, you may think to yourself, you know, my mail is probably not going to be my biggest concern. I'm not even going to be able to get out my front door to get my mail. Aha! They also have second-story exits to their houses. So if the snow is piled up across your door, no problem. Snow's over your head, hey, it's not snowing in the house. You just go up the stairs and walk out the front door on the second story. And sometimes we get hit by circumstances, not in meteorology, but in sociology, in psychology, in our interactions with people and with our own hearts, that just kind of make us feel snowed under. Kind of make us feel like we're in over our heads. Like, I am trapped. What do you do in circumstances like that? It depends on where you live. By that I mean, you can live in your own strength, and you're about this tall. And if you're living in your own strength, inevitably you're going to run into things that are too big for you, that pile up over your head, that you cannot get out of. But if your life is in Christ, if you live in His strength, you might run into stuff that's over your head, but no matter how high your problems mount, it will never be over Christ's head. You may be by yourself, out of your depth. You may not be able to handle it. You may be overwhelmed. But if you're living your life in faith in God, there is always another way out. There's always a second story exit. Scripture says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so we are being called then to live in the freedom of the righteous God who overcomes all oppression. This psalm does not begin on a very cheerful note, right? Verse 1 said, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth," let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Before they can get excited about the salvation of their God, they've got to come to real honest grips with what their life has been like, how serious their predicament was. So verse 1 tells the people, go ahead and say it. Let Israel say. And we're not going to shrug this off. We're not going to make it seem like it's just no big deal. We're not one of those nations that goes around rewriting history to make us seem stronger than we really are. We've gotten beaten a lot. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Is that true? Well, let's start at the beginning, shall we? Israel, when they developed a sense of nationhood, I mean, like when they were more than just a man and his kids and their wives and their kids, and when they actually got an identity as a nation, they were in slavery. Right, they had gone down to Egypt because there was famine and they had food down there. But the Egyptians said, oh gosh, these guys are getting pretty have multiplied quite a bit. We got to get control over these people. So let's force labor on them and beat them if they get out of line. And boy, the young men are starting to get too numerous, so we'll start killing all of their sons as soon as they're born. I think that counts as greatly oppressed. And this is just the youth of their nation. This is their beginnings. And then God rescued them, right? With signs and wonders, with these 10 plagues on Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, and he brought his people into freedom. And whew, that's over. But if only that were the end of their problems. After 40 years in the desert, finally making it into the promised land, they turn away from God. And over again, they are defeated. And defeated again by the Moabites and the Canaanites and the Syrians. You remember Gideon, right? Gideon's not the most famous guy in the Bible, but he was one of the judges, the book of Judges. You know where God found him? Was threshing grain, hiding in a wine press, because if the Midianites found them, they would take all the food. The people were starving because the Midianites kept taking their food. Samson, that accidental hero of Israel who struck back against the Philistines for his own pride and his own vanity, did not actually save his people from the Philistines. You get to the book of 1 Samuel, and they are still being oppressed by the Philistines. All the way through Samuel, all the way through the reign of King Saul, right into the reign of King David. And finally, you think, all right, finally God gives his people rest from all their enemies under King David, King Solomon, whew, until Solomon's son comes to the throne, Rehoboam, makes some dumb mistakes, splits the country in two, and here come the Egyptians again, sack the temple, steal all the gold out of the temple. And then the Assyrians come, and they destroy the northern kingdom. And here come the Babylonians, and they conquer the southern kingdom. And when they go home to rebuild, they have to carry swords around in their hands because their enemies all around all want to kill them while they're trying to rebuild the walls of the city. Back in Persia, this guy named Haman, who's an advisor to the king, says, let's go through and exterminate all the Jews. Let's just kill them all. All the way through their history, over and over, Israel is attacked and invaded and conquered and enslaved and oppressed. There are dozens of examples in Israel's history where they could have ceased to exist as a nation. They are not the strongest nation around, and they often find themselves over their heads. Now, we politically, militarily, may not feel that threat. And yet we still hit situations that feel oppressive. Have you ever just felt like held down, like crushed under the world around you? Like the world is just kind of against you. Sometimes there is a person who makes your life difficult. Maybe it's a coworker or an employer who just, they just always seem to be there to get in the way of what you're trying to do. They're always just slowing you down or belittling you. Or you have a family member or a neighbor who is just, every time you talk, they're just unkind to you. And you think, oh my goodness, how do I get away from this person? Because either I live right next to them, or their family. What am I going to do? You just feel overwhelmed. You might reasonably look out at the culture around us today, a culture that's increasingly counter to Christian faith, and wonder what the future will hold. You know, homosexuality was, at least marriage-wise, considered illegal just a few years ago. And now not only is it legal, but it's being proactively imposed on the rest of us. It's like, you may not speak against this. You, as a public school teacher, may wonder what's in store for you. Like, what's going to be part of the curriculum here? What am I going to be required to teach? So often it seems that overt expressions of faith anymore, or at least Christian faith, and I won't speak for the others, but Christian faith are met in our public square with lawsuits, with outcries. In a society that is increasingly obsessed with tolerance and increasingly intolerant of Christ in the public square. You may wonder how you can raise children in an environment where you know drugs are being manufactured just down the road from you, where sexual photographs are shared even among middle school students. How do you protect your marriage in a culture that celebrates sexual promiscuity and divorce on demand and individualism as the highest ideal? Sometimes the world just kind of seems to oppress your Christian faith. But of course, that's not really who our real adversary is. If you want to see the one who really oppresses us most intentionally and most tenaciously, you have no further to look than in your own heart. Because we have an enemy whom we just call the adversary, Satan, who is very pleased to harass us from the outside, who's, you know, and that's fine with him if he can get things to antagonize us from the outside, but what he really wants is to smother you under your sins from the inside, to keep us mired down in our own sinfulness. We have been greatly oppressed from our youth. We by nature are slaves to sin. And this is, you know, Romans chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. And this is where we start out. We are incapable of rescuing ourselves, incapable of achieving holiness or fellowship with God. All of us, by nature, just our natural disposition is to displace God from his throne and put ourselves on the throne of our own lives. Serve our desires above all else. And we can struggle and fight against the world because, hey, the world's not giving me what I desire. But our desires are what oppress us more than anything. We're greedy for more than what God has given us, and it just makes us miserable. You know, we covet what others have. We envy them. We complain about all the good things that we have because it's not as good as that other person's things. We become angry because things aren't going our way. And so we respond in ways that are hurtful to ourselves and to others. We lust after sexual satisfaction. And sometimes we're not all that particular about whom we get it from. But we take it selfishly. We resent those that have more than us. And we despise those that have less than us. And it doesn't necessarily bother us at first until we realize that we're doing it, until we realize the sinfulness inside of us and we say, I don't want to be this way anymore, and we try to fight against it and we realize that we can't. We try to be selfless, we try not to be greedy or envious or proud, we try not to act in anger or lust, and we just find that we are incapable of overcoming that sin. We try, and still we live in ways that disappoint us. Still we find discontent and pride in our attitudes. We are oppressed by our sin. That is the natural order of things. That's the way that we have lived since Genesis 3, oppressed by sin. And it's been enough to make the Apostle Paul say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I am oppressed by my sin. Who will set me free? Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2, here we go. "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." Right? The nations around me, Moab, Midian, the culture around me, my sins, "they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked." The oppression we face, The circumstances that overwhelm us are not the final word. Israel looks back on Egypt. They can look back on their long history of slavery in Egypt and of being attacked by Moab and Midian and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. And they can say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. I mean, over and over, they have oppressed me. But they have not gained the victory over me. And you wonder, when in all their troubled history this was written? Because it could have been any of a number of places. Even before the exile and the return, they could see how God had delivered them over and over again from all these different nations through different people that God had raised up to set them free. From Moses to Ehud to Gideon to Deborah. But also after the exile. This could have been written after the exile, looking back and seeing we were conquered. We were in captivity. And God destroyed like the most powerful empires in the world at the time in order to bring his people back home. And how many times in their history could Israel have looked back at the challenges that might have destroyed them as a people and testified to how God had redeemed them, how God had overcome every single one of them and rescued them. And the history of Israel is an object lesson in the character of God. The history of Israel is a case study in the faithfulness and power of our Redeemer. There is no challenge that God is in over his head. There is no cord, no bond he cannot cut. And there is no sin that Christ is unable to forgive and take away. There's no sin he's not able to free us from. Now, I know that this is difficult for us that are just frustrated with the sin that is still in our lives. Right? You think, all right, I've been a Christian for how many years now? And still I'm dealing with this same thing that I was dealing with years ago? Either I'm not a Christian, or Jesus just cannot take this thing away from me. What is going on? And I understand that frustration. I feel it too. You look back on some of those sins and you think, boy, is this whole thing still holding on? So what's the conclusion then? Has it gained victory over me? No. 1,000 times no. First of all, even the sins that we still commit years after we have come to faith in Christ, you know, the anger or the pride or the lust or the selfishness or the discontent that we cannot seem to shake off, all of them are holy and completely forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Right? Our victory over sin doesn't begin with our ability to stop sinning. It's not like we first overcome our own sin and then we say, all right, Jesus, now that I've taken care of this, now can you forgive me for what I've done? We are completely incapable of overcoming the influence of sin until Jesus gives us freedom from the guilt of our sin, simply by what he has already accomplished through faith. Jesus has fulfilled all the obedience that is required for our forgiveness. We don't have to work on cleaning up our lives so that we can then be forgiven. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It starts with what he has already done. He has completed the work. It doesn't matter what your sin is, whether envy or rage or drug abuse or homosexual behavior or murder. Jesus can wholly and completely wash it away by his own blood if you will just bring it to Jesus in humble surrender. Not flippantly saying, all right, Jesus, I've got some stuff. Please get rid of it. I'll be back with more. Coming to Jesus and saying, all right, I can't do this without you. I need you to take this away from me. In that very moment, you are forgiven. That means that you are freed from the guilt of your sin. You are not a slave to it anymore. Right? You are no longer bound to it. He has cut that cord. Sin cannot condemn you anymore. It has no right to condemn you because it is not your master. Christ is your master. and he delivers you out of the spiritual death and bondage that sin would keep you in. And so, secondly, since you are no longer spiritually dead, now that you've been brought to life spiritually through the life of Christ, now that you are no longer a slave to sin, your life will change. And you think, well, it's not changing very quickly then, is it? Look back on your life. You say, I'm still struggling with that. All right. But it doesn't look the same as it did 20 years ago. You're at a different place in that. And yeah, it's going to take work. You know, we talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 1 before we started our Psalms. It's going to take work. But it's God's work in you. It's His power at work in you, making you more like Him and giving you power over your selfish nature. You have been delivered out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. And yeah, it's going to be a battle for the rest of your life. As long as we live in this world, it's going to be a battle. There's never going to be a moment where you suddenly say, well, sin's not going to be a problem for me anymore. It's always going to be a fight. As long as we live. But you are no longer sin's captive. And the ultimate victory is secure. Right? The kingdom of Christ is coming. And we've been brought into that kingdom. And His kingdom is going to be victorious over every oppression, over every sin. May His kingdom come. The Lord is righteous, and He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. He has set me free from sin. But what about the threat of the world? And what about the culture around me? Or those people that are just difficult? You know, some people are inclined to think that Jesus is able to help them with, like, heart issues. Because, it's all in my head. You know, He's able to help me with spiritual things, but the physical world, oh, that's a different matter. Those challenges are too big. I think that way of thinking just gets the order of things backward. I mean, if Jesus is able to take on Satan himself, if He is able to overcome sin and death itself, can I propose that the rest of the world is actually a pretty minor thing by comparison? I mean, difficult people in your life are not a problem for Jesus, right? I mean, He could... Where does that difficulty come from? It mostly comes from their sinful behavior, right? As it conflicts with my sinful attitudes, right? If their selfishness conflicts with my selfishness, then they become a difficult person. So, yeah, Jesus could change their behavior. He can change the sin in their hearts, or more strictly speaking, the Holy Spirit can do that work of changing their hearts so they don't act that way towards you anymore. And you could just as easily move them someplace else. Like if Jesus just wanted to say, all right, I'm going to send you like to another country so you're not a problem for my son here anymore. He can do that. Right? You just think about that difficult person. Be like, yeah, Jesus could put him in a box and send him somewhere. Yes. Probably shouldn't dwell on that too long. But just as easily, what if instead of taking that person out of your life, what if He was doing a work in your heart to give you freedom in your relationship with Him, even amidst the difficult people in your life? Because there are always going to be difficult people. And as long as you live in this world, there are going to be difficult people. But that does not take away our freedom when we're walking by faith in Christ. Same thing with the macro scale. You know, a whole culture that is turning away from Christ, that is undermining virtue, that is imposing deviance from biblical faith. Even over that culture, Christ will be Lord. You know, Revelation, the book of Revelation, you may think, oh no, don't bring that one up. I know, it's a confusing book for many of us. But the message of it is very clear. Now, all the imagery may be confusing, but the message of Revelation is very clear that no opposition will stand against the kingdom of Christ. And yeah, it's going to be difficult for a while. That's another thing we pick up. Yes, people will turn away from Christ. They'll even hate us sometimes for following Christ. You know, people may just be awful to us because we take a stand for our faith in Christ. You know, sometimes they will harass us. They may even put us in prison or put us to death, as we've seen throughout the history of the world, which still goes on even today. Some parts of the world, it's still happening today. But if we have freedom in Christ, I mean, if we have joy and peace and a relationship with God that leads to eternal life in Christ, nothing can take that freedom away. The Christian in Iraq today can look their persecutor right in the face and say, "You can kill me, but you cannot take away my life in Christ. You cannot take away my joy. You cannot shake my peace. You cannot bind my freedom." Nothing overcomes those who are in Christ. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. No matter how the troubles pile up over our head, we are never trapped in Christ. In the end, Christ will come. He will put an end to all oppression, whether outward or inward. And yeah, in the meantime, it can be painful. It's going to be painful. We're not going to get out of that. Yes, they can plow our backs, make their furrows long. People can insult us, hate us, sue us, imprison us, beat us, kill us. But they will never gain the victory over us if we are in Christ. Now that leaves one final question, and it's a very serious question. How do we treat those people that oppress us? People that are unkind to us, that threaten us, or insult us, or harass us. How do we treat them? The response of this psalm is entirely understandable, and it's entirely fitting. Verse 5 says, "May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" May they just wither up and die before they even reach their full strength. This is a curse, and it's entirely understandable. In fact, there's something really true and right about this, because this is justice, right? Those who are unkind to others don't deserve to be shown kindness. Right? Those who oppose righteousness are not accepted by the righteous God. There is a day of judgment coming, and justice will be done. If anyone's sins have not been atoned for by the blood of Christ, they will bear the full weight of those sins, and they will be punished accordingly. That's fair. That's justice. But Jesus demonstrates a better way. Jesus was oppressed from his youth. Nobody can claim this psalm better than he. In fact, from his infancy, he was what? Maybe 2 years old when people started trying to kill him? And it took him 30-some years, but they finally did it. They arrested him and beat him and set up this sham of a trial in the middle of the night without adequate witnesses and condemned him. They stripped him and whipped him and made their furrows long, plowed in his back until his back ran with blood. And they pounded nails through his hands so they could fix him to a piece of wood, hanging him up naked by the side of the road so that they could mock him until he died. They greatly oppressed him. And then when Jesus turns to his Father to talk about them, When Jesus asks God, calls on his Father to respond to the way that they have treated him, He does not say, may they wither up and die. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In the midst of his oppression, Jesus did not curse. He blessed because he knew the victory that was in store for him. He knew the joy set before him and that everything that they did to him could not overcome him. And they had no idea how badly they needed him. Verse 8 is about withholding a blessing. It's about calling on God not to bless them. May those who oppress me not be blessed by the Lord. That's fair. If you feel that way towards people, that's entirely understandable and just. And yet Jesus teaches us a better way. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Because we know the victory that's in store for us. We know that there is nothing that can do away with our freedom. Nothing can overcome us. And they have no idea how badly they need what we can give them. They need the forgiveness that is only available through Christ, and we have it to give to them. Now, do they deserve that? No, of course not. But if you understand the first thing about the gospel, if you understand Christian faith at all, you realize we didn't deserve that either. That's why it's grace. We are all oppressed by sin. And they need the Lord who is righteous to cut the cords of the wickedness of the wicked for them also. They need him to set them free, just as we did. Satan is the oppressor. And Satan will be overthrown. The oppression will be overthrown. There will be no reprieve for him. Christ is the liberator. He is the one who cuts the cords. He is the one who gives us victory. And you think, okay, but what if the person that's harassing me is a Christian? Well, okay, apparently they're still having quite a bad time wrestling with their sin. And they still need to be set free. But for those who turn away from Christ, there is no victory. For those who do not accept salvation by faith in Christ, there is no salvation. Don't hate them. Have compassion on them. Bless them. Pray for them. Extend the grace of God to them. Because no matter what they do to us, we're free. In Christ, we cannot be overcome. Lord, I pray for us, first of all. I'll be honest. I want to pray for us, first of all, because sometimes people are just difficult. Sometimes the world around us just seems like they have it in for our faith. Or they have it in for us personally. And God, that's hard to deal with. Give us that vision of Christ on the cross, dying and rising again. Give us that promise. Assure us, not just on a head level, but at a heart level. Assure us of the victory that is ahead of us, that nothing can overcome us. And Lord, as we live in that promise, as we live in that freedom, please give us the grace to forgive others. Give us the grace to pray for and bless those who persecute us, who harass us, who curse us. Lord, work in their hearts. Like all those people that are difficult, would you work in their hearts? Would you cut the cords of the wicked and set them free, just as you've done for us? Lord, if there are those present who have not accepted that freedom, who have not accepted that forgiveness, who have not been released from sin. I pray that you would work in their hearts this morning. Give them a strong sense of their need for you. Give them the willingness and the humility to just bow before you and accept the forgiveness that you've achieved on the cross. Thank you that there is no oppressor that you will not overthrow. May the glory be to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.